Always look forward to our assemblies together. I always appreciate your excellent attention that you show to every feeble effort on my part. I ask that you today, as always, examine very, very carefully everything I say in the light of Scripture. And if I'm in error on anything, please let me know. And if the truth is taught, then let us all embrace it and live it to the best of our ability so that we can go to heaven when we die. I want to use this morning as a means of motivation, and then tonight, in a totally different direction, motivate again. And so that should be more clear as we get into it. During the Civil War, after the Battle of Chancellorsville, as Stonewall Jackson was coming back to his men in their encampment, he was shot by his own soldiers by mistake. And as he fell off his horse, A.P. Hill, one of his generals, rushed to him and said, "What have they done? What have they done?" And of course, about a week later, Stonewall Jackson was dead. This expression, "What have you done?" is a fairly frequent one in Scripture. It's implied even more times than it's actually stated. "What have you done?" occurs in Genesis 4, verse 10, for example, where God is talking to Cain. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." In Genesis 20, verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" In Genesis 31, 26, Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword?" In Numbers 23, 11, Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." 1 Samuel 13, 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me," then he had to force himself to disobey God. In 2 Samuel 3, 24, then Joab came to the king, that would be David, and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone?" He made sure that he didn't get very far away. And then in Daniel 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king, extolling the power and wisdom of God. And then finally in John 18:35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Our reaction to the Lord's words reveals our attitude toward him. We see this in many ways. When I was a boy, if my dad said go to bed, I knew to go to bed. But if one of my brothers said go to bed, I'd stay up just to spite him. But if my brother said, "Dad said, go to bed," that's different. That's the same authority that the father himself would have stated it. If a policeman turns on his light and pulls you over and says, "I want to see your driver's license," you'll probably hand it to him. If I were to pull you over, I get a little ride of my own, and I pull you over and say, "I want to see your driver's license," you'd probably just drive away and report me to the authorities. If a doctor writes you a prescription and he says, "Here, fill this and you'll do better," you'll probably listen to him if you want to get better. If I write you a prescription, you'd probably say, "Well, I don't see an MD after your name. I'm not going to listen to anything you have to say." Our response is determined by what we think of that person. Now, in view of this, I have four questions for us. The first one of which is, what has the Lord done for you? The way we have heard announcements, been led in prayer, and been led in songs this morning has set us up very well for a study of this type and to answer this question. What has the Lord done for you? Where would we begin to answer that question? I would like to begin in Philippians chapter 2, the passage you read a moment ago, and spend just a moment here. The only negative thing that Paul has to say about the church in Philippi that I'm aware of upon reading this epistle is that there was some kind of strife going on. We know there were a couple of women mentioned in chapter 4 who weren't getting along very well. And so the first four verses here calls them to unity And then he illustrates this with what Christ has done for us. Instead of saying, I know my rights, I know what I deserve, I'm going to have it my way, I'm going to do as my please. Listen to this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So now you see two forms, the form of God and then the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men. He can't say just man because he's also in the form of God. So he's like man. He's man and God. And verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Think about the one we're speaking of here. He humbled himself. Those three words tell us the gospel in a very eloquent manner. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That would be leaving out a major part if we did not emphasize verses 9 through 11 to show the conclusion of this account. Based on these things, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This one who left the glory of heaven to come to this earth to die for us is the one we study. Now, isn't it interesting, after mentioning this great sacrifice on his part, Paul turns immediately to the great exaltation he receives as he goes back to the Father, and he talks about every knee and every tongue. We will confess, we will bow. But the question is, will we do it here submissively and salvifically on earth, or will we do it there by force to recognize our eternal doom after it's too late? That's the issue before all of us. But isn't it interesting? Paul uses the example of Christ and his suffering to get us to this point where we're willingly bowing our knee and confessing his name here. That's what we'd like to do for a moment here. What if we were to mimic what Jesus did? If someone gave you the assignment to go to some third world country and go through just, let's say, just 1/10 of the things Jesus went through, I don't believe we would relish that trip. Let me illustrate it in a very poor way. You go to the third world country, you eat bugs and worms and whatever you can get your hands on. Our Lord came to this earth. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He was rich. He came to a place of poverty. This is worse than a third world country in comparison to what he went through. We talk about slave labor. You go and you slave to help those you're coming to save. You work as a slave, no rights of your own. You forfeit all of your rights to save those to whom you've been sent to help. Jesus did that very thing. He didn't come among us as one demanding his rights, but as one who yielded his rights for the salvation of our souls. Now, you notice in Mark 4, speaking of the work of Christ, you see this on more than one occasion, his fatigue. He's on a ship during a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and yet he's asleep. You call someone a very steady and sound sleeper. You work hard enough and you will sleep. And Jesus has certainly worked hard enough to the point of exhaustion. And you see him in this light in several passages. Not only this, the unworthy associates you might have in a place that you go, they care nothing for you. They may with their mouth talk about how glad they are you're here, but if it comes right down to it, if it's a matter of forsaking you to save themselves, they're willing to do it. It's exactly what we see with Jesus. You see one of his disciples who's willing to betray him for a few pieces of silver. You see a disciple who's boasting that he'll never forsake him, but who ends up denying three times he knew him. You see all of them forsaking him and fleeing. And you see so many who don't appreciate him as they should in his worst time on earth, in his hour of trial. And then if you go to this place and you risk and actually lose your life because of your convictions, these people can't stand what you have to bring and they take your life. I doubt they would take it in the way they took Jesus' life. And I use that as an accommodative language. They didn't take it. He gave it. They thought they were taking it. But in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. In John 8, they take up stones in order to stone him. That wasn't the desired method of execution, as John 3 and John 12 indicate. He had to be lifted up. He goes out of their midst. John 10, they take up more stones to stone him because he's claimed things they don't like. Eventually, they would, at his fullness of his hour, take him and nail him to a cross, but only because that was the time and the manner that his Father had ordained. So he paid the ultimate price. The false charges that were leveled against us, if we were to go to a place like this, they'd have to be trumped up charges because we're there to do good. Jesus never did anything bad. We would go to a place to do good, but we wouldn't be perfect. We would fail. So they could find fault with us in some way. They never could find fault with Jesus. Even the false witnesses could not agree on the charges against him. You see this very clearly in John 18, where he's under trial, first of all, by Annas, John 18, verse 13. And then in verse 24, they take him to Caiaphas, the one who is so blasphemous and proud in John 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus. And then they take him to Pilate the next morning to the Praetorium, verse 28. They take Jesus to these places in order to put him to a trial, to find some fault with him, though they have to manufacture the charges, manipulate the court, and put him to death unjustly. And that's exactly what they do. What if we were to be so despised that people looked upon us as lower than dirt? That's really what Jesus sank to. He was lower than the scum of the earth. If you have your opening here, look down at verse 38. In John 18, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." And I bring that passage up at the end of a conversation to show Pilate thought this fellow is probably a ding-a-ling. He's a little off in his mind. He thinks he's a king of the Jews and they don't even recognize him. He has no sovereign nation. He has no soldiers to protect him. He has no great riches. What kind of a king would he be? He's talking about truth and that's his domain. He's a little funny, but he's not worthy of death. But it gets worse. Not only is he the subject of ridicule, but verse 39. He says to the crowd, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Here's a man who is a robber, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. They prefer that Jesus be killed and this man be released. That's how low they view him. If Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4:13 that the world views us, the apostles, as scum, as the things you would rub off a plate, dirty, decayed food. You want nothing to do with it. Just scrape it away out of your sight. That's certainly the way they viewed the master of the apostles as well. And then the mockery and the torture. In John 19, Jesus is taken by Pilate and scourged. I have no doubt that if we were merely to see a scourging, it would evoke in us the emotions that probably nothing else other than the crucifixion itself could evoke. The scourging is a terrible whipping, many times with these leather straps embedded with bone or lead or both, that would literally tear the flesh. Many times the person who was being scourged would be subject to death because of the extreme bleeding and the tearing of vessels, the exposure of the underlying muscles below the skin and various things. It was a horrible, horrible sight to see. And yet, that's what he does for Jesus. In verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. That's another attempt at mockery. The soldiers have seen so much. They're deadened to the failings of the human heart. They put so many to death. This is just another job for them. They might as well have some fun at it. So he needs a crown. If he's a king, let's put this crown of thorns on his head. Verse 2 further says, they put on him a purple robe. Every king needs a robe. You see how low he goes? In verse 3, then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." That's when Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." Apparently, as a final gesture in an attempt to evoke some sympathy on the part of the audience. And even this does not move them. They still cry out for his death and for the release of Barabbas. Now, we understand, by way of summary, what we've just seen. Jesus died to save us from our sins. Romans 5 makes this very clear, starting at verse 6. "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you hear on the news about a policeman who is stabbed and his stabbing saves other lives, you think, oh, what a noble gesture. But here's Jesus who came knowing what was going to happen, his eyes fully open to the reception he would receive, to the condemnation they would render, and to the suffering he would endure. And he gladly comes bearing this cross to save a miserable wretch like me for my sins. That is absolutely incomprehensible. While I was still his enemy, he died for me. The highest gratitude and the highest respect are deserved and respected for one who gives his life to save us. Hebrews 10, speaking of this to brethren who are on the verge of forgetting what they've received. The writer says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," he's recalling what we've just been talking about. He's using the sacrifice of Christ as a motivation for them to live in harmony with his will and not surrender. In verse 20, "By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Jesus, sometimes people would say, means nothing to me. And in their lives, that's what these brethren were saying. Yes, I know what he went through. But if I assemble with the saints, that's going to cause more persecution for me. I could end up losing my life. I have a family to support. I have a great cost that would be incurred if they kill me. I can't afford to do that. And so they're falling back into the former ways. This should prompt my shame. It was my sins that led him to do what he did. It was my sins that brought Jesus to this world. It should cause my undying gratitude. He suffered and died for me. That's what we see in Romans 5, isn't it? And it should cause my zeal. I should live for him. The least I can do is assemble with the saints and stir up others to love and to good works. A song that we sometimes sing, number 369, "He was threatened for me. He was slandered for me. Every tear, every nail, every thorn was for me." That's what these passages are saying. So when we ask the question this morning, what has the Lord done for you? We haven't come close to answering that question, but this is a very short summary. Then the second question, what has the Lord done to you? Now that seems like a strange question to ask. What has he done to you? What do you mean, what has he done to you? Very simply, when a Christian stops serving him, many times the question is raised, well, why? Well, sometimes I say, somebody hurt my feelings. Somebody mistreated me. Somebody said something about me he should not have said. Someone neglected me. There could be a million reasons they offer. So let's get this straight. We stop serving him because of what some earthly him has done to me. There's something wrong with this picture. We abandon the Lord because of what a person did. I see no sense in this. We let someone control our eternal destiny. What if I were to go up to any one of you and say, I'm willing to dictate the rest of your life for you. I'll tell you everything to think, everything to do, where to live, what kind of car to buy, whether you can buy it or not, right down to what you eat for your breakfast cereal. It's all up to me. I'll tell you everything you need to do. I'll control your whole life. You don't have to worry about it. What would you say? You'd say, call those people that take care of people like this. There's something bad wrong with them. Wouldn't you? You wouldn't even entertain it, would you? And yet, do we realize? This is a person who is saying, I'm willing to let someone else, someone who has offended me, someone I don't even like, mind you, I'm willing to let him determine where I spend my eternal destiny. I cannot help but think back through my short history. The number of times I've heard someone say this very thing. And people quit the Lord. And I raise the question, what has the Lord done to you? I'm just through. That person did this. That person did that. I can't take it anymore. What did he take for you? What did he go through to save you? And now you show your lack of gratitude by blaming him for what someone else did. You let that person control not just the rest of your life, that is, you'll not be assembling with the saints or serving the Lord, but your entire eternal destiny. You wouldn't let somebody do that on earth for anything. Except that person who controls you. The person you hate controls you. Incredible. There are hypocrites in the church. This fellow, he did bad to me. I don't like him. I think one of the first instances I saw in this, I was still in school, and a local preacher there in Murfreesboro took me to visit a man. We were about to have a gospel meeting, and the fellow who was coming was actually the guy who had baptized me. I was looking forward to it. But this guy let it be known, I will not show up for that meeting. So we went to see him. What is wrong? He said, well, years ago, we were having a problem, and I don't like the way he tried to solve it, and so I don't have any respect for him at all. So we got this guy, this preacher, to come. He said, I'm sorry, whatever I may have done, but I don't even have any clue what you're talking about. This man had held a grudge for 30-something years and didn't even know he had done it. The guy hadn't had the courtesy even to tell him. He's just nursing his grudge. And he's going to cut down on his service to the Lord, modify what he needs to be, because some person didn't act in just the way he thought should be done. I was sick. Nobody came to me. Philippians 2:25, Paul says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Notice, he's not distressed because they hadn't called him. He's not distressed because they didn't send him a card. He's distressed because they've heard he was sick and he's afraid they'll be worried about him. Now that's the godly attitude. That's maturity. So he says, I sent him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. There's no grudge here on either side. There's just joy that he lives. So those brethren said, whoa, we didn't want to lose him. And he says, boy, I'm glad you can quit worrying. That's thinking about the other person. That's what we saw in Philippians 2 a moment ago. That's the mind of Christ that he wants us all to have. In James 5, verses 13 and 14. James is telling us that if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing psalms. In verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the certainty with which he guarantees it. Seems to me that part is a miraculous thing. But you notice who does the calling here? The person who's sick, let someone know. He's not playing some waiting game. Well, I'm sick, I'll see how long it takes them to call me. He calls. He lets them know. Have you ever let someone down? If you haven't, I want to shake your hand. You ever said something you shouldn't, done something you shouldn't? What if someone says, well, because of you, then, I'm going to abandon Christ. Is that fair? No. If someone has a problem with you, what should he do? He should come tell you. That's what the Bible says. It's just a matter of believing it or not believing it. Third, what have you done for the Lord? The excuse for disobedience is pretty common. I've heard this over and over. You tell everything you ever did for the Lord, he owes you a debt. Nobody's ever done as much for Jesus as I have. So he excuses his disobedience. There's nothing new here. Jesus said, we must do the will of our Father if we want to go to heaven. But they'll say, Lord, in your name, did we not prophesy? Of course we did. In your name, did we not cast out demons? Of course we did. In your name, did we not work many miracles? Certainly. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. You can brag all day about what you've done for the Lord. That doesn't mean you're saved. And it certainly doesn't justify your disobedience now. There's an indication of this in the book of Luke that I find absolutely fascinating. Luke 17, starting at this verse 7. He points out here something about this man who is so sure of himself. Greaser of faith, mulberry seed, all this. And then he says in Luke 17, which of you having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So, likewise you, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. Remember your past. Remember where you came from. Remember what he did for you. He's not the one indebted here. You are. Now, from what I can see in these four verses, I come to this conclusion. Here's a man who's in all respects a slave. If you want to call him a servant, fine. It comes down to this. There's so much work he's to do. He's expected to do this amount of work. The second place, he puts in long hours. After he gets through with his, we might call, day job, he comes home and he's still on duty. There's still more awaiting him. Does he say, you sit down and I'll wait on you? No. Here, now, fix my supper. The third place, there's no rest for him. Maybe after all is done, the day's over, yes, but not now. It's still during this work day. He still has work to do. Number four, there's no thanks given him. When you stop and think about it, if I obey the gospel, the Lord is, oh, thank you, I was needing that. I'm the one in need. And I thank him for letting me. And that's what he says here. I've done all this work. You're going to thank me? You can thank me for giving you that privilege. Because you are, after all, my servant. Those are blessed words. Then, there's no merit here. There are some religions that talk about a treasury of merit. Namely, that a person can work so much in what they call works of supererogation, works that are so far above what is required, you can store those up in this treasury house of merit. And if you ever need those or need to share them with someone else, you can let him share in some of what you have. You don't see any of that here. He didn't have one act left over. He finishes his work, and finally then the next day it starts all over again. There's nothing extra hanging over to give him credit. He can't say, well, I worked extra hard yesterday, I can take the day off. No. The next one, number six, this is by grace. It is all by grace he's been given this privilege. It's not that he deserved it. In fact, you'll see it very clearly. In verse 10, when you have done all those things, none of us have come that close. We've not done all those things he's required of us. We've had to say, Lord, I have failed in some things. There's some things I fell short on. But suppose he did all those things which are commanded, say we're unprofitable servants. And then it's for his own good and not his master's. Now you may see more in this verse or these verses, but I see at least this much. This is for his good. We have done what was our duty to do. Remember your past. Work in your present. And anticipate the wonderful future because of his grace. In Luke 18, you see, not everybody understood this. There is the Pharisee who stands there and he prays with himself in verse 11, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm so far above everybody else. They're extortioners and unjust and adulterers or this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I have. He didn't get it. But down in verse 13, there's a despised man who understands. He's like the man of Luke 17. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Psalm 50, one of my all-time favorite psalms, and I very seldom get to talk on it, but in verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am your God, your God. I will not reprove you. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. What are they giving God that he doesn't already have? Everything in this world is his. And they're just giving back to God what he already owns. And the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. And the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For all the world is mine and all its fullness. While I eat the flesh of bulls, when they offer this bull as a sacrifice, does God actually eat that as though he's hungry? Oh, I thought you'd never bring it. I'm hungry. Of course not. Everything they do for him. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26. The earth is the Lord's. Fullness thereof. Does God need us? No. But we need God. Because of this, we can ask the question, has our service helped him? No. He wants us to serve him for our own good. But it hasn't helped him. It helps us. That brings up this last question. What have you done to the Lord? And this is the culmination of everything else we've seen in this lesson. Many times when a person falls away, he absolutely forgets or chooses to ignore what his life is saying. Hebrews 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It says, if they fall away, but when they fall away, these are some who have fallen away. These five characteristics show these definitely are Christians. When they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So it is impossible, verse 4, when those who have these blessings, verses 4 and 5, when they fall away, to renew them. Why? Because they crucify to themselves again, for themselves, the Son of God. They go on doing this. And they put him to an open shame. Here's a Jewish Christian. And he says, it's getting dangerous for me. It's getting dangerous for my wife, for my children. It is dangerous to be a Christian these days. I'm going back to the synagogue. And when he goes back to that synagogue, they're praising Jehovah, yes. But they're ridiculing Jesus, whom they've helped to crucify. And his casting his lot with them, he's saying, I virtually agree with the deeds they did in crucifying the Son of God. And my presence here and my fellowship with them endorses that position. I agree with them. And you end up saying, if he were here on earth again, my actions would be with these. They did right in crucifying the Son of God. And they do it afresh. Your example is far worse than anything the Jews did. If anybody could be excused here, it would be the Jews. Many of them in ignorance did it, as you see in Acts 2. This is a person who has known the Lord. And having known him, he has cast him aside like so much garbage and said, he's not worth following. I'm going back to Judaism. There cannot be a worse insult than this is when a person falls away. They crucify him afresh. They put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10 continues in this thought. We've seen through verse 25 that there were some who were forsaking the assemblies. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Where are we going to go? We've cast Christ aside. Without his blood, there is no forgiveness. But what does await us? Verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Who's the adversaries? Those who, like these in verse 25, aren't assembling, and all of us like them. He illustrates, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know what that entails? Most of the time, a stoning. And I would not want to see a crucifixion or a scourging, but I most certainly would not want to see a stoning either. You're not talking about little BB gun-sized pellets. You're talking about huge rocks people throw. The head breaks. The various body parts are leaking the bodily fluids. It is an absolutely incredible thing. Some parts of the world, they still practice it. I can't watch those either. That's terrible. You reject Moses' law, that is without mercy. A death. Of how much worse punishment? Worse than a stoning? Oh, yes. Do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When Frederick the Great in the later 1700s was king of Prussia, he visited a prison in Berlin. And he walked up to one of the prisoners and he said, what did you do? And he said, I did nothing, Your Highness. They have arrested and imprisoned the wrong man. He went up to another prisoner. What did you do? Said the same thing. Finally, he walked up to a young man by the name of Joseph. This young Joseph was convicted for stealing. And he asked him, tell me, young man, what did you do? And he said, armed robbery, Your Majesty. And he said, and are you guilty? And he said, yes, I entirely deserve my punishment. At that point, his eyes lowered in shame. He couldn't even look him in the face. And at this point, Frederick the Great said, warden, have a guard release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it. Here's a man who could at least admit what he was. And when we do that before the Lord releases us. But if we insist on holding to that cover and we pretend that all is well, though we know it's not, that is not a covering for sin. That's a covering that festers our sin and lets it grow and justifies ourselves and condemns us before the presence of God. We're worthy of what we're going to receive. Now, two questions. If any person has become a child of God, that means at some point your heartstrings were touched because of what Jesus has done for you. If at this point you're wrestling with the subject of what you're doing to Him, may I ask with you, what are you doing to your loved ones? Do you want your family to follow your example? You know, the suffering, the pain, the crying, the tears, the remorse that Jacob showed when he thought his son Joseph was dead cannot compare to the agony you inflict and will inflict upon your family if you continue in that wayward course. Then in the second place, the second question, what are you doing to yourself? You're preparing yourself to be separated from God and a devil's hell for all eternity. May I ask you, what is worth that consequence? What is worth that consequence? Revelation 3, verse 20. In the last letter to the seven churches, the climax comes with this most beautiful statement: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." This is amazing. The mighty conqueror, the Son of God Himself, the finest of the fine and the greatest of the great, the mighty conqueror comes and stands outside the door of their heart, knocking as though he were an abject beggar, pleading for the permission to come in. And they determine whether he has that right or not. He will not force his way. It could be that having heard the gospel, you've rejected it. You don't have to do that. You can leave here this day a child of God. If you have this need to become His child, Jesus so lovingly has said, "Unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." John 8:24. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke 13:3-5. And He tells us, "If you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father's in heaven." Matthew 10:32-33. And He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark 16:16. If that appeals to you, you can receive those blessings this day. If you have done this and have turned aside and you are crucifying afresh the Lord who has done nothing but good to you, you too can come in His appointed way. While together we stand and sing, we encourage you to come.